this loan in which it is made a condition to pay interest, because there is a condition. When receiving a student loan, there is a condition for interest, and it is not permissible to receive a loan which is based on interest. Of course, Ayatollah Khamenei states clearly that the loan taker is its owner and is allowed to use it. Okay, the student who takes the loan, of course, will own the money that he receives. Okay, even though he will end up paying the interest as well as the paying the principal amount as well as the interest, but he will take ownership of the amount given to him. It is, but receiving the amount based on the very condition that it is interest-based condition, it is haram, okay? Mm-hmm. But once you take it, okay, because of some exigencies or because of some emergency situation, and of course, a student loan is sometimes becomes inevitable because the student, as you rightly mentioned, does not have a job to make an income.
Yes.
And of course, he ends up getting it, even though it is haram. But once he gets it, he can take possession of it. He becomes its owner, and he can use it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
That is very important. To be able to use the money is important.
Mm-hmm, I see. Sheikh Javid, what is the ruling concerning service charges taken by the interest-free loan foundations? There are foundations that are working such as banks or in place of the banks, and they give interest-free loans to other people. So what is the ruling concerning the service charges?
So interest-free loans, okay, loans without an interest, that's okay.
Yes.
But there's no problem in the transaction, and of course service charges are taken to cover the foundation expenditures. Okay, therefore foundation authorities should, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, should calculate the service charges so that they are just enough to cover the current foundation expenses, like for example water, electricity, employees' salary, and so on and so forth. These are the service charges. A foundation cannot operate without employees, without mm-hmm. worker, without electricity, without let's say these things.
Yes.
So
what about these?
This is what we mean by service charges. Okay?
Yes, true.
You are paying for the foundation. The building cannot run without making expenditures, without
exactly.
spending some money. So this is what we mean by service charges.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And Ayatollah Khamenei says there's no objection in receiving or in giving these charges mm-hmm. to that foundation. And the foundation can also take that service charge.
In some countries, it runs or varies from 2% to 4%.
Very
usually.
Good. The service charge, the name is there. We can read from the title, the service charge. You charge for the services that you render.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes.
You have built a foundation, the electricity, the light, you see the water.
The staff,
yeah. And all these things need salary.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, expenditures are there. You can, of course, withdraw. You can take
mm-hmm.
Charges from the clients.
Mm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
لا إله إلا هو وحيد القدير. Drugs in Afghanistan.
Part 2.
According to the 2013 survey by the US Department of State, there are more than 1,300,000 drug addicts in Afghanistan, 300,000 of them children. It's been predicted that the number will double in the not too distant future.
The youth population are very vulnerable to being addicted to drugs. So because of the demography of Afghanistan, we are the second youngest nation in the world. It will be a serious strategic security and social threat to Afghanistan.
Since the early 21st century, Afghanistan has been the world's largest opium producer. That's while in the early 1980s, poppy cultivation in this country was very limited and only for domestic use. Despite 30 years of war, the country has seen a steep rise in opium poppy cultivation and the proliferation of heroin processing laboratories. The question is, what can link war in this war-stricken country to growing poppies? The Opium War, which was fought between Great Britain and China in the 19th century, was a classic example of forcing a country to produce and use opium. But in our time, war and opium were glued together once again in the Golden Triangle, a group of three countries in Southeast Asia: Myanmar, Laos, and Thailand. This triangle of opium production was formed in the late 1950s to supply most of the world's heroin for three decades. Intelligence organizations and the Western Mafia played a key role in expanding and supporting this area. The aim was to finance the Vietnam War through drug trade. As the war came to an end, poppy cultivation in the Golden Triangle went down drastically. The drug mafia needed a new land and labor for opium production. From the 1980s, the opium industry shifted from the Golden Triangle into Afghanistan. The shift was made after the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. At the time, the United States, with the help of the intelligence service of Pakistan, waged a cold war of poppy cultivation to fund the CIA secret missions in supporting Afghan Mujahideen and fighting the Soviet Union. In 2 years, the border areas between Afghanistan and Pakistan became the world's biggest producer of heroin. And Afghan leaders and local groups on Pakistan border and later in the south of this country set up thousands of heroin processing labs. In Pakistan, the number of drug addicts from nearly zero in 1979 surpassed 1,200,000 in 1985. Opium production soared non-stop even after the Soviet Union withdrew from Afghanistan. The Taliban worked in close cooperation with the CIA till the 9/11 attacks. However, after NATO won the 2001 war, a number of prominent Afghans met in Bonn, Germany, to develop a plan to re-establish the state of Afghanistan. The result was the Bonn Agreement. As part of that agreement, the Blair government was designated to address counter-narcotics issues in Afghanistan. The Taliban was blamed for producing and smuggling drugs. In 2001, as the Taliban rule came to an end, opium production fell to 200 tons that year. But with the presence of NATO and the establishment of a permanent government in the country, opium production rose to 3,400 tons and 3,600 tons in the next 2 years. The year 2007 saw a record level of opium production with 8,200 tons, which was a twofold increase compared to the year 2005. For years, it was assumed that devastating wars and political instability were the root causes of opium production during the Taliban rule. But as statistics show, neither NATO nor the central government in Afghanistan could bring the production to a halt. According to the 2013 annual report of the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crime, the UNODC, poppy cultivation has increased 36% in provinces of Farah, Helmand, Kandahar, and Uruzgan in the south and east of Afghanistan. That's while opium production has increased 50% compared with the last year.
The main problem is only in one third of the provinces which happen to be neighbor of Pakistan. And those provinces, the Afghan governments and the international community, they do not have sufficient presence.
Why has this area developed such potential for producing three-fourths of the world's opium? Some believe that insecurity, opium and terrorism have formed a sinister triangle in the country. And before anything else, measure must be taken to restore security and order in the country. But neither NATO nor the central government has been successful in this regard. Why? The UNODC has estimated the drug money in Afghanistan from 2001 to 2010 to be around $68 billion. The income from opium production is shared between different groups. Again, according to the UNODC, $2 billion in opium profits goes into the pockets of the groups inside Afghanistan, and $66 billion goes to the drug mafia outside the country. That's while around $200 million goes to the armed insurgents. So three different groups catch fish from the murky water. First, the powerful drug mafia outside Afghanistan. Second, the Taliban and armed insurgents. And third, Afghan drug traffickers and farmers. From 2012 to 2013, crop eradication programs decreased 24% compared with the previous year. And currently, the profit generated by drug trade is more than Afghanistan's state budget, a fact contributing to the spread of corruption to all levels of the Afghan government, from the police to parliament.
Because of the transition situation in Afghanistan, the Afghan government has not been able to fully focus on the drug issue, because right now the Afghan government has been busy and preoccupied with the security transition, with economic transition, and with political transition.
As long as the central government remains too weak to improve security in the country, the areas under cultivation would generate huge profit for the drug traffickers. In her recent survey, German researcher Sita Maas suggests that in order to eradicate opium production in Afghanistan, all the politicians involved in the anti-narcotics campaign must be dismissed from their political posts.
As you know, I could not attend your last hearing because I was in Afghanistan, where there are high hopes for a successful election, bolstered by a stronger than expected showing of the Afghan military over the last several months. Yet this optimism is tempered with depressing evidence of persistent corruption, continued wasteful spending, and increased violence.
John F. Sopko, Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, believes that the Afghan government must have the political will to combat narcotics, what it is devoid of.
As with the question of the drug corruption, is a multifaceted challenge and problem. So if we tackle the corruption in Afghanistan, it will produce dividend in our ability to tackle the drug issue. So the two are interconnected, as also the question of terrorism, also these another interconnected factors with the drug and with the corruption.
Perhaps the best way to eradicate opium production in Afghanistan is to steer farmers away from drug trade towards alternative, legitimate crops like grapes, wheat, and saffron. Spraying poppy fields is also suggested as another available option for disrupting Afghanistan's lucrative opium market, though chemical spraying has never worked in the Golden Crescent. Experts believe that it is lax security in Afghanistan that gives the Taliban a free rein to cultivate poppies and smuggle drugs.
One important reason for the both the production and the consumption of the drug is a question of poverty. Poverty provides the context, the excuse, and the attractiveness for some farmers in Afghanistan.
The majority of Afghan farmers work for big landlords, and the meager wages they earn are barely enough to get by. What's more, the lack of other viable options makes them work on poppy fields. Some farmers even have to marry their young daughters to their debtors. Opium trade accounts for 35% of Afghanistan's GDP. Against such a backdrop, poppy crop eradication is just chasing a mirage.
This is actually taking your face away from the reality, because they are attacking some other targets for insurgencies and Islamicism and things like that. And international forces, when I talk to them, they say our mandate is not poppy eradication. Our mandate is fight against terrorism. So we will fight against terrorism. They will not touch the farmers or things like that. He said this is not our mandate.
Needless to say, it's a challenging task to close a Pandora's box of poppy cultivation, opium production, heroin processing labs, and drug trafficking. No doubt poppy cultivation is done inside Afghanistan, but heroin processing equipment cannot be manufactured there. It's no secret that NATO forces in the Golden Crescent turn a blind eye on farmers' activities, at least not to make enemies out of them.
Many people were worried that if international community leaves Afghanistan, there might be a vacuum, there might be a civil war. Therefore, some farmers, some mafias, they took advantage of that uncertainty and increased their production.
Experts say that opium production and export have increased considerably since the fall of the Taliban. Foreign forces in collusion with the Taliban have facilitated poppy cultivation and opium production and export to make drug trade in Afghanistan the main source of income for some countries in the world. It's not possible to export such a huge amount of drug from Afghanistan without the involvement of state officials, foreign forces, and international networks. On the 11th of December 2010, the New York Times published an article on the relationship between the United States government and drug lords like Juma Khan. As the biggest and most dangerous drug lord in Afghanistan, Juma Khan was arrested and transported to New York to face charges under a new American narco-terrorism law in 2008. That's while Mr. Juma was a longtime American informer who provided information about the Taliban, Afghan corruption, and other drug traffickers. Along the way, he was also paid a large amount of cash by the United States. According to the article, in his heyday, Mr. Juma Khan was secretly flown to Washington for a series of clandestine meetings with CIA and DEA officials in 2006. John F. Sopko, Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, has confessed that the international community has failed in reducing poppy cultivation in Afghanistan and in cutting the Taliban off the drug money. Likewise, U.S. officials believe that they have not been successful in combating narcotics in Afghanistan, in spite of the $7 billion budget they spent for this purpose. American experts estimate that the Taliban might have received around $360 million over the past decade. European countries are the biggest consumers of Afghan-produced heroin. Narcotics production in Afghanistan is growing at an alarming rate. Apart from the local Afghans, people in neighboring countries and those located on the transit route used for smuggling those drugs to Europe are affected. Iran shares the longest border with Afghanistan and is the first country on the transit route to Europe. And as a result, it has incurred huge human and financial costs. Iran is at the forefront of a full-scale war against drugs destined for Europe. The more the drugs produced in Afghanistan, the more difficult the job for Iran, and the more the perils against the security of Europe. A 6,000-year-old land southeast of Iran, with a kind, hard-working people and a rich culture. The creator of the world's first painted pottery in the 3rd millennium BC. Because it's on the Golden Crescent, the illicit drugs trade has imposed an unwanted war upon it. It's a vicious cycle. Drug trafficking gives rise to terrorist groups. Terrorist groups create insecurity. Insecurity leads to an increase in the trafficking of narcotics. And narcotics swell the coffers of terrorist cells.
I personally believe there is a very strong linkage that the money related to drug is used for terrorism. If for a terrorism, you need billions of dollars to buy equipment, to pay for the people and things like that. So somebody is supporting them.
Spanning Iran's eastern borders, next to a beautiful ancient land. Afghan drugs have to make it to the lucrative European markets. Millions of euros are involved. Of Iran's eastern borders, large embankments that run many kilometers, multi-layered barbed wire fences, massive concrete walls, hundreds of security cameras, advanced tracking systems, trained guards, and a concrete wall. Thank you.
Chabahar Port, Iran's only gateway to an ocean, sharing a 300-kilometer maritime border with the Gulf of Oman. A beautiful city with warm-hearted people whose only means of livelihood is maritime transport and fishing. A peaceful life that's become a target of traffickers. Another route, another insecurity. War on another front. The lull before the storm.
This cannot be solved before problems in Afghanistan find a solution. The other measures, police measures, certainly have to occur, but I fear that there will no real change before the situation in Afghanistan can change, and there will be a solution also for all these farmers who are producing, who are living on the poppy seeds.
Narcotics production in Afghanistan continues unabated, steadily, and with no obstacles. The drugs produced in Afghanistan are transited to Europe via different routes. One route used for transiting heroin traverses Iran and Turkey before getting to Europe. Another spans countries in Central Asia and the Russian Federation. And the third one starts in Pakistan, continues into the sea, leading to Arab countries, China and Africa, and eventually Europe. But the shortest of these paths is the so-called Balkan route, with Iran at its very mouth, the front line of the war against the traffickers. Despite all the controls in place, part of the narcotics cargo makes it past the Iranian border. The war has to be taken to impassable mountain tracks, gorges, and paved roads. There is no end to the war on the eastern borders. The traffickers possess heavy, high-tech weaponry. Their financial and human losses are quickly replenished. Drug money, poverty, and insecurity along the borders of Afghanistan and Pakistan provide them with an inexhaustible resource. The last battleground is the western borders. The same precision, the same discipline, the same war, all to prevent the drugs from reaching Europe. Martyrs, 12,000 wounded during an ongoing 35-year war against the drug traffickers. Who's going to answer to the victims' families? Why should Iran be at the forefront of the combat on Afghan drugs bound for Europe? Why should Iran make the biggest heroin bust in the world? Why should Iran pay the price for NATO and the Afghan government's ineptitude in fighting drug production? What motivation should the Iranian soldier have to stand up against the smugglers' bullets so that Afghan-made heroin doesn't make it to Europe? If Iran gives up the war on drugs, how will Europe deal with the aftermath? Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Before, we were looking at the judicial system of Islam compared to the judicial courts in the Western world or in our current times. Among the things that Islam done when it comes to the court system, he said there is no difference between a believer and non-believer, a Muslim or non-Muslim. And that itself is a general concept that we can derive many laws out of it. So let's see what we can learn. First, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He revealed this verse or this law was established, is only because there were religions that they would favor their own people over others. For example, if a person of a different faith, different belief altogether, done something wrong against someone of another faith, and he goes back to the court system, which is run by his own faith, he will be favored. They will say, you know what, this person obviously is not deserving of our justice because he is what? He is not a Muslim, or he's a Jew, for example. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in Ali Imran, in 75 and 76, says, if you trust him, بِقَنْطَارٍ يُؤَدِّهِ لَيْكَ, if you give him tons of money, he will give it back to you. And some of them, you give them one single dollar and he will not give it back to you. So this notion of when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Al-Kitab, Christians or Jews, that they favor those who are of their own and they don't favor those who are against them, Islam came and says that does not exist. That should not happen in an Islamic system. That the system itself, the court system in Islam, it should deal and judge between people of faith similarly without having to differentiate between any of them. For example, we have heard the classical story of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi and the Christian person, or the Jew person I should say, who stole the guard of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And when Amir al-Mu'mineen saw him and said to him, "This is my guard," he said to him, "Well, no, it's mine." And then they went to court. And when the judge could not ask Amir al-Mu'mineen, he said to him, "What is your evidence?" Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi said, "Well, I don't have any evidence, so I submit that this is his." And Amir al-Mu'mineen walked off. That Jew who stole the guard, was assuming that the judge would give a verdict based, or at least in the favor of Amir al-Mu'mineen, but he didn't. Or even Amir al-Mu'mineen himself did not accept such a thing, because the judge himself was trying to favor Amir al-Mu'mineen, but Amir al-Mu'mineen rejected. And that person realized what he has done, and then he submitted to religion of Islam. So Allah says that when it comes to your faith, when it comes to belief, you should not be used as a measure to judge between people and to favor some over other. And sadly, we might see this happen between the faith itself. For example, you see people of different schools of thought, even in Islam, they would give a verdict in support of their own people over the rest, even if their own people are the ones who are wrong, which is something Islam rejects completely without anything in between, without any flexibility whatsoever. That whether you're a Muslim or non-Muslim, doesn't matter what your faith are or what your faith is, you have to be dealt equally in the court or in the court system of an Islamic world or an Islamic state. Now, let us continue this topic after the break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. And just before the break, we were looking at the fact that everyone has to be judged equally in the court of Islam under an Islamic state. Among the things that we learn from this verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you need to deal with people based on the crime itself, not based on where they come from, we see such a thing even exist in some countries, and it is written in black and white in their constitution. For example, well, let's not look at it from a faith perspective, but for example, we say if you are a national citizen of such a country, you will be dealt differently than those who are foreigners to this country. And that by any means is not a humane, non-Islamic. For example, if a foreigner comes to a country and let's say either way, he gets in trouble himself or someone would do something to him who is a national, you will see that the law would favor their own citizens over this person. Why? Because he's a foreigner. Or if this person, for example, commits a crime in this country, he will be dealt with harshly more than a citizen would, only because he's a foreigner, because he's from a foreign state. Now, that is pretty much the same principle of dealing with people based on their faith. Now, we're not dealing with them based on their faith, we're dealing with them based on their nationality. And some systems depends where you come from as well. Like, they have to be like more specific. If you're from a specific country or specific continent, you will be dealt with harshly. Or, for example, if you're from a different continent, you would go. For example, they give them what we call diplomatic protection. There are, for example, in some countries where the Americans are residing, they have what we call diplomatic protection, where they can go commit a crime and the law cannot touch them. The law of that country cannot touch them. That is insane. And this is, I'm not sure if this applies to the Americans or other people, but there is no such thing as a diplomatic protection where you can commit a crime and get away with it only because you're a citizen of a country that seems to have their power over other nations. This is just oppression in its purest forms. So Islam says, it doesn't matter what your passport is, it doesn't matter what nationality you are, in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are all the same. The laws applies to all of you. That's just how simple Islam made laws are, that you can't go wrong. And if everybody submits to such law, that they know exactly what's coming to them and they're not exempted, then everybody will act accordingly. Everybody would live with one another in prosperity and, you know, in peace at least. They become peaceful to one another because they know there is no protection, that everyone is dealt with the same in a court in an, under an Islamic state, which makes Islam high and more superior than any other court system that man has made. Inshallah, stay with us and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, take care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala ali nabiyyi ajma'in, fa bihim narjuka ahsin khatmina.
In the limelight.
China's leading chipmaker, Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corp, or SMIC, is critical to Beijing's newly announced indigenous technology drive. A new roadmap towards greater self-sufficiency featured in China's 14th five-year plan and 2035 vision and was endorsed by the Chinese Parliament, which has identified indigenous chip design and manufacturing as a staple part of the nation's self-innovating renewal. We now present you an article written by Frank Chen under the heading, China Takes First Step Towards Chip Self-Reliance. The article was published by the Asia Times Daily. According to news reports, China's leading chipmaker, Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation, or SMIC, plans to build a new $2.35 billion factory in Shenzhen after striking a deal with ASML Holding of the Netherlands. The Shanghai-based SMIC, or Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation, foundry disclosed in filings to the city's stock exchange that it had secured a $1.2 billion volume procurement deal with ASML's Shanghai subsidiary to source critical equipment from the Dutch firm. ASML is the world's leading supplier of optical lithography systems used in semiconductor production. Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation, SMIC, is key to China's plans to become self-sufficient in semiconductor production amid rising tensions with the United States, which imposed a ban on exporting silicon chips to the company in December as part of an escalating technology war with Beijing. Shanghai newspapers quoted SMIC Chief Executive Officer Zhao Haijun as saying, "Negotiations on the ASML deal reportedly went down to the wire, and a hard-won contract, an extension of an expiring one in place since 2018, will secure shipments until the end of the year, with no other strings attached other than a down payment of 30% for each transaction." It was also expected that Chinese authorities would give quick approval and inspection processes for ASML to import photolithography devices to Shanghai and its plants across the nation as part of the deal. So far, scant details have been given about the type of gear covered by the deal. Taiwanese observers, including former engineers with SMIC's rival, TSMC, have claimed that the chip manufacturing technology to be shipped by ASML are several curves behind the current frontier technologies. The deal was entered into in February of this year, and ASML is legally bound by U.S. sanctions banning the sale of advanced technologies to China made with American know-how. ASML has reputedly assured Amsterdam and Washington that only deep ultraviolet lithography technology, or DUV technology, used in making less speedy processors will be sold to the partially state-owned SMIC, or Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation, under the deal. Higher stakes are attached to ASML's proprietary extreme ultraviolet lithography, or EUV, used in making more advanced chips. The technology is accessible only to a handful of manufacturers, including TSMC of Taiwan, to make refined chips like the ones used to power Apple's latest flagship handsets and laptops. The ASML deal will give SMIC the technological boost it needs to start expansion programs amid a global chip shortage, including the new production plant in Shenzhen. Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation, or SMIC, signed its deal with an investment vehicle controlled by Shenzhen's municipal government recently to break ground on the sprawling new $2.35 billion complex in the southern Chinese technology hub. Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation is critical to Beijing's newly announced indigenous technology drive. A new roadmap towards greater self-sufficiency featured in China's 14th five-year plan and 2035 vision and was endorsed by the Chinese parliament, which has identified indigenous chip design and manufacturing as a staple part of the nation's self-innovating renewal. The National Technology Blueprint was designed to supercharge state and private entities like SMIC in Shanghai and telecommunications giant Huawei in Shenzhen. Both companies are expected to lead the pack in breaking the U.S. technology Iron Curtain against China. The ASML deal will help but not immediately bridge the gap in China's advanced semiconductor production capabilities. Shenzhen officials in charge of industrial development said in reports that the bulk of the new plants ASML-enabled production would be dedicated to less advanced 28-nanometer chips. To put that into perspective, Apple's latest A14 chip the world's fastest in smartphones and which are assembled by TSMC, belongs to the precedent-setting 5-nanometer category, held as the current apex of innovation of the global chip industry. Still, the vast majority of chips in current industrial and consumer use are of the 28-nanometer or wider variety. That includes those used in the automotive industry. The semi-official China Semiconductor Industry Association also made a candid admission in its annual report of 2020 that it would take at least 2 more years for Chinese foundries to acquire and master all the technologies behind 28-nanometer chip production. Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation is also revving up construction for another 28-nanometer chip plant in suburban Beijing, which is reportedly also backed by local governments with guaranteed access to public funds. Wu Hanming, the dean of Zhejiang University's Institute of Micron and Nanometer Electronic Engineering and a member of the Chinese Academy of Engineering, told Asia Times that even 28-nanometer chips are in tight supply, and Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation was moving in line with soaring demand to launch new semiconductor plants across China. And Ming said, chips of 28-nanometer configuration are found in cars, and there has been talk that some Chinese firms are exploring ways to put these mid-range chips into electronic gadgets to power them when it's getting challenging to buy more advanced ones from abroad. Wu Hanming added, SMIC, Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation, is pragmatic with what kind of equipment it can buy from ASML and is taking steps towards more self-reliance when its technicians and universities have been developing homemade alternatives for some years already. Wu Hanming predicted, Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation and Huawei may still get the short end of the stick in global competition, but they're making headway in research and development, and by dint of hard work, as well as Beijing's policy blessing, breakthroughs can be expected in a smaller, more advanced 14-nanometer category over the next few years. Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation's largest source of income in the last quarter of 2020 came from sales of 150 and 180-nanometer chips, with only 5% of its revenue generated by 28-nanometer or smaller-sized chips. In comparison, Taiwan's TSMC earned a fifth of its $12.67 billion in revenues from technologically advanced 5-nanometer chips, underscoring the firm's still technological lead on its rival, the Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation, SMIC.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.